I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 26, verses 46 through 53. Matthew 26, verses 46 through 53. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he had spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto them, Put up again thy sword into thy place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?
On the final day of Christ's life, he predicted that Judas would betray him. And the scripture says in John chapter 13 and verse 30 that he went out, that is Judas, and it was night. Later, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and there he foretold that his disciples would disperse upon his arrest. And that Peter, one of the boldest disciples, would deny him. Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 and following. Before entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus comforted and charged his disciples. He was going to be leaving, but he needed them to remain faithful. John chapters 14 through 17. Having exhorted his disciples to watch and pray, he asked Peter, James, and John to join him in the garden. There he removed himself but a stone's cast away, and he prayed an emotional prayer to the Father. Three times he went back to his disciples looking for comfort, but he found them sleeping. During his prayer, he asked the Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Though it was possible for God to save Christ, it was impossible for God to save Christ and also save mankind. Instead of saving him, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43 that he strengthened him. An angel came and strengthened our Lord. He would need that strength for the coming events. Of course, we know a great deal about his crucifixion, but that wasn't all that he would have to endure. There was a lot leading up to his crucifixion. And when Judas returned, Christ was ready. He told his disciples, Arise. Let us be going. The betrayer cometh. And when they came with those swords, wanting to arrest Christ, he said, Who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. He wasn't hiding. He prayed for strength. He had the strength, and he willingly gave himself up. But John records that those officers then took Jesus, bound him, and led him to Annas. That was the first person that he would see. Throughout the night, and even going into the day, Christ would be bound and led from one officer to another, from high priest to high priest, from high priest to Pilate, and so on and so forth. But that's what Christ's life is like at this moment. And so they first lead him, they bind him and lead him to Annas. If you will, turn to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 19. That's where we see what takes place before what the Jews considered to be the high priest, though he had been removed and by the Romans, and Caiaphas was serving as far as the Romans were concerned. But in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, it says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." Christ is now going to be interrogated before Annas. They want to know two things. What about your disciples? And what about your doctrine? Of course, they weren't really concerned about his answer. They already knew the answer. They already knew exactly what they wanted to do. And it's so true that the reason that they wanted to put Christ to death was because he was a threat to their power. They weren't concerned about the well-being of the world as they knew it. They were concerned about their own well-being. And this question that's asked about his disciples and his doctrine is a clear indication of just that. Why did they care about his disciples? Because Jesus' popularity threatened their authority. In John chapter 11, beginning in verse 47, this is right after Christ has raised Lazarus from the dead. It says that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." What are we going to do with him? He's performing miracles, and if he continues to do so, all men are going to believe on him. And then we're not going to be in power anymore. That was their chief concern then and at this moment. Then in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 53, it says, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death." That was on, well, it was before Saturday, but on Sunday he travels into Jerusalem. And you remember the multitudes are gathering around, they're crying out to him, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" And the Pharisees ask him to rebuke the disciples. But then they have an interesting conclusion. It says, "The Pharisees said therefore among themselves, Perceive ye that we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Again, you see their chief concern. Jesus Christ's popularity threatened their authority. And so, what about your disciples? What about your popularity among the people? But also his doctrine, his teaching threatened their authority as well. Do you remember on Monday when he traveled back into Jerusalem and he went into the temple and he told the people there, the temple is to be used as a house of prayer, not as a den of thieves. It says that the scribes and the Pharisees that heard him sought to destroy him. Why? He was going to affect their power. He was going to affect their ability to profit. The scripture goes on and says that the people were astonished by his doctrine. When he enters again into Jerusalem and he begins to go into the temple on Tuesday, what did they approach him with? What tasks or what authority do you have to carry out, and who gave you that authority? This is after he taught in the temple, after he cleared out the temple. And so you see, they're concerned about his disciples and his doctrine for one primary reason. It threatened their authority. But we see in verses 20 through 21 Christ's defense, if you will, or at least an answer. Jesus answered and said unto him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogues and in the temple. Whether the Jews always resort and in secret, I have said nothing. And so first of all, he replies by saying, I've taught openly. I've taught openly to the world. I went into the synagogues and the temples. You've heard me speak. My doctrine isn't a secret. I haven't been preparing the people for some kind of revolt. I've spoken openly. You've heard my words. But yet they wanted to treat him like a common criminal. Even in his arrest, they did that very thing, didn't they? In fact, he says, why have you brought swords to arrest me? Why are you treating me like a thief? I've taught openly, and you never laid hands on me. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 55. But his teaching was open and persuasive, and it caused them much concern. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 28, it says that after he spoke that great parable about the foolish man that builds his house upon the sand and the wise man that builds his house upon the rock, it says that the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Because he taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. And so a new leader is being formed, leaving out the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests even. You see, they knew exactly what he was teaching. He taught openly. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 54, there it says that he taught in the synagogues, and the people were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Jesus didn't teach in secret. He taught in the temples, in the synagogues, and in the streets, and the Jews were there to hear it. And so then he says, or then he appeals to witnesses in verse 21. It says, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. So you have questions about my disciples. You have questions about my teaching. I've taught openly. And the people have drawn conclusions about me. Ask the people. Find witnesses. You know, even if they were being honest with him, even if he could trust the conclusions of Annas and those that were in this council, they wouldn't have accepted his testimony. They wouldn't have said, oh, you've testified on your own behalf, and therefore we'll set you free. That was never an opportunity. In John chapter 5 and verse 31, Christ even admits this. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Can't testify on my own behalf and free myself from any charges. Now, he had other witnesses. He had John the Baptist. He had God the Father. But he's making a point here. If I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true. And so he asked them, find some witnesses. They're out there. But they knew that they couldn't bring forth true witnesses. Why? Because the people were astonished. His teaching was that of above the scribes and the Pharisees. They considered him to be a prophet. And just in this final week, how many times have we read that the Pharisees wished to lay hold on him, but they couldn't? Why? Because they feared the people. They took him to be a prophet. And so he says, there are witnesses out there. Find them to testify. But they wouldn't. Then in verses 22 and 23, we see that he's punished. It says, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? In other words, who do you think you are? He asked you a specific question. Answer that question just how we want you to answer it. And in verse 23, it says, Jesus answered, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? The answer is perfect. When you think about what's taking place here and the punishment that Christ is going through, they have all the power in this situation. But think of Christ's ability here. He's the Son of God. Remember, he could have called 12 legions of angels to prevent even his capture. Any power that these men have is power given by God. You remember when he said that to Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 11? Any power that you have was given from above. Consider the restraint that Christ must be exercising at this moment. He's submissive even though he has all the power. They're slapping him, but yet he answers perfectly. There's no retaliation in Christ. But then John records in John chapter 18 and verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And so now he's done with Annas and he goes to Caiaphas. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 26, and there we'll pick up the account. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. And so he's led before Caiaphas, and in verse 59 we see their purpose. It says, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. And so there's only one purpose in mind here. There aren't any secondary charges that they'll be happy with. There's one purpose, to put Jesus Christ to death. Kill him. Crucify him. Crucify him. That's the only thing on their minds. On Monday, they sought to destroy him when he spoke in the temple. On Tuesday, again, they sought to lay hands on Christ. Now turn to Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 3. If you remember here, this is on Wednesday. And it says that they had assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders and of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Okay, so there's only one sentence that they're going to be happy with. We have to kill Jesus Christ. That's their purpose. But what's their plan? How are they going to execute this plan? They knew that they couldn't go out and find witnesses that would speak against Christ because he was flawless. He was sinless. There were only false witnesses available. And so it says in verse 59 and 60 and 61 that they sought these false witnesses. It says in verse 60, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And so here's the plan. Let's gather up some false witnesses. False witnesses that will allow us to execute our predetermined sentence of death. And then we will finally have what we want. Why didn't they already have the false witnesses lined up? You would think that they would have been prepared for that. I think part of it might be because they planned to do this after the feast. But Judas came to them with an offer they couldn't refuse. And now their plan of killing Christ it's moved up a bit. They don't have all their ducks in a row, if you will. And so now they're gathering up these false witnesses. But in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 5, it says that the people would be in an uproar if they laid hands on him. So where are they going to find him? It says that there are many people that come, but they can't agree. Even the two that set forth a charge that they're going to have against Christ, they didn't even agree on the details. But they needed at least two witnesses to agree. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, we're told that two or three witnesses are necessary in order for there to be a charge established. Finally, they have two that kind of agree. And in verse 61, the charge is this, that he said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Did Christ ever say that? Were those his words? Well, in part. Kind of like what Joseph went through. Turning the truth into a lie only takes a few changes in minor details. Now in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, Christ did say to the Jews, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he never said, "I'll destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up." And of course, he was using this in a figurative way to speak of his own death. And so he's saying, "My temple, the body will be destroyed, but I will be raised up in 3 days." But yet they said, no, he said, "I will destroy the temple." That's their charge. That's what they're going to go with at this moment. But it's very likely that even they knew that this was figurative language when Jesus spoke it. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62, this is after his death. The Pharisees come to Pilate and they say, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was alive, 'After 3 days, I will raise again.'" And so it seems like they even knew that he was using those words in a figurative way. And so they take the figurative and they make it literal, and they take his words and they twist them. False teachers, false accusers, false witnesses, that's exactly what they do. Peter says false teachers do it they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. But what's interesting, as we see Jesus go through these trials, the charge changes depending on who he's in front of. You remember when he goes in front of Pilate, it's no longer a charge that he will destroy the temple or even blasphemy, but rather he's trying to create an uproar. He's trying to turn people against Caesar. He's telling them not to pay taxes. That was their charge before Pilate. Now, beginning in verse 62, we see their frustration. It says, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?' But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.'" He puts them under oath. Why is he so upset about this? They have their false witnesses. What they were testifying wasn't enough to put Christ to death. Jesus Christ wasn't saying anything. They needed him to say something. Something more substantial. Something that they could build upon that they might kill him. Claiming to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days isn't exactly a statement worthy of death. They need him to incriminate himself. And so then they finally come out and they ask the question, the very question that they know will force him to say something. "Art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" They put him under oath. "Art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" And he says, "As you have said," or in other words, "Yes." Mark records that he said, "I am." And so he claims his sonship as he has always done. But then he also says in verse 64, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Not only am I the Son of God, but I will reign as Lord in Christ. And when I reign as Lord in Christ, you too will answer for the things that you have done. You are in a position of power now, but it won't be for too long before I am in a position of power as both Lord and Christ. Surely they would have hearkened back to the question that Christ had asked days earlier. "What think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said, "Well, the son of David." And Christ said, "The Son of David was also his Lord." In other words, he's also the Son of God. When all their witnesses failed, They needed the faithful witness, Jesus Christ, to testify against himself. And he did just that. Why did he do it? Did he do it on his own behalf? Absolutely not. He did it on our behalf. Remember, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. If he's not put to death, if he's not falsely accused, then there is no salvation for mankind. He shows restraint before Annas, and now he testifies against himself. And so what's the verdict beginning in verse 65? It says, "Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we have of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.'" Isn't it something, this act that Caiaphas is putting on here? Talk about disingenuous. Jesus Christ just said exactly what he wanted him to say. But yet he rents his clothes as if he's surprised, as if he's disgusted. He finally has exactly what he wanted. Christ said that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. But he puts on this play for those watching. He finally had the words that he needed. According to Jewish law, blasphemy was worthy of death. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. Saying that you would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, not quite enough. But blasphemy, finally they had what they needed. They could put Christ to death on this charge. And they said, he's guilty of death. That was the conclusion. That was the verdict in this very fake trial. But then he endures abuse as well. It says, beginning in verse 67, "They then spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is it that smote thee?'" Luke tells us that they blindfolded him. So they spit in his face, blindfold him, and start, I assume, hitting him in the head. "Prophesy, who just hit you, Christ? Oh, you're going to be coming in the clouds of heaven? Tell us who just hit you." You can see what they're doing here. They're mocking Jesus Christ. Luke said that they did many other things to blaspheme his name. Isn't that something? Finally, they have their charge. And what are they charging him for? Blasphemy. But who's really doing the blaspheming? It's also interesting that a false witness, if he's found to be a false witness, is worthy of whatever punishment he's accusing the other of. And so they have these false witnesses that are actually worthy of death. They are claiming that Jesus Christ is a blasphemer, but they're actually the ones blaspheming. But it's not over yet for Christ. We're now told that he is bound and taken before the Sanhedrin. If you turn to Luke chapter 22, we'll pick up there. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 66. I know I don't have a lot of time. I do want to point out here that this trial is really just to legitimize what just took place. It says in verse 66, "And as soon as it was day, they gathered together." They were trying to bring legitimacy to what just happened at night. At this point, they have broken many laws, and I just have listed a few. It was not lawful to conduct a capital murder charge at night. It was not lawful to give a verdict at night after a trial which was held during the day. And so here they're gathering up a council, and they're going to make these charges formal. They're trying to appear to the Jews that they're doing things above board. And so now they're going to ask them the very questions that they have just asked them at night. They're trying to make what's taking place seem legitimate. But even in this, they have failed, because a verdict could not be given until a day after the trial. But they're in such a rush, they need to put him to Christ. And so the first question, "Art thou the Christ?" He answers If I told you, you wouldn't believe, and that was true. We know that to be true. When he claimed to be the Son of God earlier on in the book of John, John chapter 10 and verse 31, it says that they took up stones to stone him. They weren't interested in the truth. He said, if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. You remember when he told them what David had said about his Lord. And Christ asked them, what think you of the Christ? They refused to answer. But again, they say, art thou then the Son of God? He answers, yes, you have said correctly. Now they have exactly what they need. They've charged him for blasphemy, and they've made it appear legitimate. But yet they still had one problem on their hands. What was that problem? They didn't have the authority to put Christ to death. In John chapter 18 and verse 31, they realize this, and now they're going to seek Roman authority. They've carried out these fake, false trials before the Jews. Now they've got to do so before Pilate and Herod and then Pilate again. We'll take a look at that some other time. Are you beginning to get a feel for what Christ went through on your behalf, on my behalf? Jesus Christ dying on the cross was the moment in which everything was fulfilled. His blood was shed that it might cleanse us. But there was a lot leading up, ample opportunity for Christ to change his mind, to decide he wasn't going to go through with it. The punishment was severe. Put yourself in his situation for but a moment. But he went through with it, willingly dying on the cross for our sins. He did so because he wants all of mankind to be saved. If you're outside of the body of Christ, you have an opportunity to become part of the saved body. By believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing him as the Son of God, and then being buried in the waters of baptism. At that point, you become part of the body of Christ, the saved body of Christ. But maybe there are some that have fallen away, forgot the great sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf, and now wish to return to the fold. Please do so. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.